Well, do please be seated. And I don't know how you felt hearing that reading from Jude. You might have felt slightly traumatised. I guess he doesn't pull any punches. So I thought, just to recover from that, I might just talk to you about teddy bears this morning. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to talk to you about teddy bears. But more of that later. What do you think is the most socially awkward thing ever? Have you ever had that experience where you've seen someone waving, you think they're waving at you, and you wave back, and it turns out they're waving at someone who's behind you? That's so embarrassing, isn't it? Especially when you're found out. Or maybe it's dinner party with friends, and somebody brings up the subject of Brexit, and you know exactly what she thinks. And you know exactly what he thinks. And you know this is not going to end well. Neither of them are going to let this go. And a whole can of worms has been opened up. And time again, you try and close down the conversation. But it doesn't work. Off they go. Well, those things might seem socially awkward. But imagine the scene in the local church nearly 2,000 years ago when this letter by Jude was first read out. Now imagine the excitement. They've received a letter from Jude, and they say someone says, "Hey chaps, we've received a letter from Jude, the brother of Jesus. How exciting! I can't wait to hear what inspiring and encouraging thing he has to say to us today." And then, of course, they read it, and its message is that somewhere amongst you in this church there are intruders who are false teachers who deserve condemnation. Imagine the awkward silence after it's been read. Imagine everyone sort of quietly looking around at each other, wondering what to do next. Must have been so awkward. So the question is, why is there so much nastiness in our reading this morning? Why is it that Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ, the most loving person who ever walked the face of this planet, has such harsh words to say to people? Why does he speak like this? Why would he talk like this, in words so full of judgment, words that we might hear as being so full of hate in our modern context? What is it that's going on behind the scenes? Well, Jude explains why he wrote his letter. You can see this for yourself if you've got the Bible open, page 241 of the New Testament part of the Bible, near the back, 241. And this is what Jude says in verse 3, explaining why he's writing. He says, "Beloved, while eagerly preparing to write to you about the salvation we share, I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." In other words, Jude is saying, I'd have loved to have written you a nice, gentle, encouraging letter, celebrating and reflecting on the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. But the situation has led me to write this letter asking you to fight instead. Fight for the message of Christianity, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Why is that the case, though? Well, Jude goes on to explain that certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were designated for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What is it people are saying? Well, Jude says there are people who are taking the grace of God, the kindness of God, and twisting it into an excuse for licentiousness or just doing whatever you want to do, regardless of what that is. Here's what they would be saying. These people, they'd be saying, well, God's love is so great. It's so magnificent. You can't begin to comprehend how great God's love is. It's so great. Its compassion is so deep. His wisdom is so vast. Do you really think, do you honestly think he is bothered about the nitty-gritty of how you choose to live your life? God's kindness is so profound. He doesn't mind if you do things which upset other people. He's not interested in the dirty details of your sex life. So stop worrying and enjoy life. Whatever you do, God will forgive you. So do whatever you like. That was the message of these people Jude calls intruders. And you know, it's a message that lots of people are really keen on today as well. The idea is that God is like a giant cuddly teddy bear. Like a teddy bear, he's always ready to give you a hug and to never ever do anything or say anything that will make you feel down, bad, or awkward. He'll never say anything that might give you the impression you're anything other than totally awesome. That's the teddy bear god. When you squeeze teddy bear god's fuzzy, cuddly tummy, out come a few pre-programmed words that are totally life-affirming and really nice. And he says, God is love, says teddy bear god. He says, I know the plans I have for you. He says, I'll never leave you. He says, consider the lilies and let the little children come to me. The thing here is that all these nice things come from the Bible and they're utterly true in what they tell us about God's kindness. But when they're taken out of context, they can become a bit toothless and easily co-opted into a soppy and sentimental reimagining of Christianity. And if Jude were to say something to us today, he'd be saying this, as he says in his letter: God is not a teddy bear. God is not a teddy bear. Teddy bears don't have teeth. They're utterly harmless. Well, what follows in our passage today is a list of God's teeth, if you like. Proofs that God is not like a teddy bear. And God isn't like a teddy bear because God calls us to faithfulness and holiness. The response to God's kindness is not to think, well, that doesn't matter, and I'll just do whatever I want. The right response to God's mercy is to change and be holy and courageous. Yes, God's kindness is unfathomable. It's greater than we could ever imagine, but it's not cheap. It cost God the life and blood of his son, Jesus Christ. God's kindness is not cheap, and the demand that it makes on me and makes on you. Just think about that gospel reading just for a moment. There was Jesus, and he encountered a woman who'd been caught in the very act of adultery. There's no doubt at all in anyone's mind that she was guilty and that she'd done something wrong. And so people sought what they saw as justice, putting her together by being stoned to death. And what Jesus does next shows his unimaginable kindness. He stands with the woman, draws in the sand and says, let the one with no sin be first to cast a stone. In other words, if you're sinless, feel free to cast judgment on someone else, but you're not. So who are you to judge? That's God's kindness, welcoming, defending, standing with the person who's obviously done something terribly wrong, terribly damaging both to herself and her family and the lives of others. And yet we often forget what Jesus says next to her. I don't condemn you, but sin no more. You see, God doesn't just forgive a woman like that. He calls her to holiness, to a new life, a new way of living, to reject all that's wrong and turn to God courageously and boldly. You see, the truth is that no matter what you've done, God will accept you because of the death of Jesus Christ in your place on the cross. But he calls you to change. So even when you mess up again and again and again and again, and I do this so much, and repent with tears again and again and again and again, God will accept you. But he wants to see change, and his kindness is not to be mocked by our behaviour. And so Jude gives us a list of examples of where God's kindness is spurned and mocked, and how God responds to that. This begins in verse 5. God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, rescuing them from an unimaginable life of suffering, leading them out of slavery into the promised land where they could enjoy freedom from persecution, where they could enjoy fruitfulness, owning their own property and inheritance and so much more. God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, but then they spurned him and were condemned, God's kindness is not to be mocked. Jude refers several times in his letter to stories, to sort of holy stories that were popular at the time when he wrote them, but aren't actually in the Bible. And he refers to one of those next, the angels, who knew the delight of God's presence, but spurned it, leading a heavenly coup, but were judged and condemned by God because his kindness is not mocked. God sent angelic visitors to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said to Abraham, even if I find one person who's righteous in that city, it won't be judged. But when the heavenly visitors arrived, the townsfolk attempted to sexually assault them, God's kindness is not mocked. And so those who teach that God is a teddy bear deserve judgment, says Jude, because they're utterly wrong. They distort the kindness of God and use it as an excuse to do whatever you want. There's lots of images that Jude uses to explain what they're like. He says they're like reefs, coral reefs, ready, waiting for you to shipwreck your boat on. They're like waves tossed here and there. You don't know where they're going. They don't make any sense, but are immeasurably damaging. They're like clouds which have got no water in them, so utterly useless for bringing for the crops. He says all sorts of other things to explain just how harmful and pointless and damaging these false teachers are. They're like autumn trees which bear no fruit. Nothing good is going to come out of this at all. He says that they make light of God's goodness and they're flippant about everything that's holy. Very quick to criticize, very quick to slander. And so Jude, again referring to an ancient text that's not part of the Bible, explains that even when Michael, the archangel, had an opportunity to criticize Satan, he didn't do that. He said, may God judge you. So the harsh speech of the teddy bear teachers is unwarranted. But why is it such a bad idea? Why is the teddy bear God such a damaging prospect? Well, Jude says that their thoughts are based upon dreams. Their ideas aren't based upon the authority of the Bible or the way God has revealed himself in Christ. It's fantasy. Verse 8, he says, in the same way, these dreamers also defile the flesh, reject authority, and slander the glorious ones. But why is it such a bad idea? Why is teddy bear God such a bad prospect? Well, Jesus said that these people distort God's grace, God's lavish and undeserved kindness. They twist it so that it becomes something else, so that it demands nothing of us in response. This is what the theologians sometimes call cheap grace. Cheap grace is God's kindness, but rendered in such a way as it demands nothing of us. The early 20th century German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this about cheap grace. He said, cheap grace is the grace we give to ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without carrying the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Why was he so bothered about cheap grace like Jude was 1,000 years before? Well, Bonhoeffer was bothered about cheap grace because it became an excuse for Christians to do nothing about Nazism, through which Bonhoeffer lived. If teddy bear God has no teeth, how much more are teddy bear Christians toothless? Teddy bear Christians are as spineless and uncaring as the gods they worship. They're wimps who never say the hard truth that sometimes needs to be said. They're cowards who never step out of line, even when the situation demands it. Just as their God shrugs at the sight of terrible sin, so they couldn't care less about anything that harms and disfigures human beings made in the image of God. They couldn't care less about prejudice and hatred and injustice, because their God doesn't care that much about it either. And so Bonhoeffer says again, we need costly grace. Costly grace, he says, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace, Bonhoeffer says, is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a person his life. And it's grace because it gives a man his only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies, makes right with God the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us, says Bonhoeffer. Above all, it is grace, because God didn't reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Bonhoeffer himself wasn't a wimp. Bonhoeffer knew that the kindness of God called him to act, to speak up, and to step out of line. Bonhoeffer knew that God wasn't a teddy bear who cared nothing about how we behaved. Bonhoeffer helped to lead a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler, a morally complex but morally necessary course of action. Well, the plan failed. Bonhoeffer was arrested, tortured, and put to death. And his death echoed some words Bonhoeffer had written some years before, when he said, "When Christ calls a man, he calls him to die." In other words, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he calls us to do the awkwards, to forsake things that we treasure that may not be good, or for our good, or for the good of others. He calls us to confess our sins and come with our hands empty, waiting to receive his kindness and his generosity that we could never deserve. When Christ calls a man, he calls him to die. The response to God's kindness is to be different, to be holy, to not sit comfortably with sin, but to want to be free of it, to be free of prejudice, to be free of laziness when it comes to being a Christian, to be free of gossip when we pass on untested and evil words that only do harm to others, to be free from our lusts and our addictions to so many things, to be free from our materialism and our worship of idols in place of God's. The response to God's kindness is to be different, to be holy, to be courageous, to not sit comfortably with sin, but to want to be free of it. God's no teddy bear, you know.